Turn to the book of Revelation. Our published text is Revelation 22. I want to back up a little bit to start in verse 22 of the previous chapter, chapter 21. So we'll read Revelation 21, 22 to the 13th verse of Revelation chapter 22. Beginning at Revelation 21, verse 22, please follow as I read. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" Let's pray once more. We thank you for your word, which will never pass away, even though heaven and earth will pass away. Indeed, your words are true and trustworthy. And help us, by your grace at work in us, to receive them as such. For the honor and glory of the living word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose a sermon on the last Sunday of the year ought to be more oriented towards looking back. And there is an awful lot that we can thank God for as we look back on this past year. The fact that we're in this building, the miracle of this building, the fact that Hope Academy is off and running. These are wonderful answers to prayer and testimonies to God's faithfulness and reminders to us of the need to persevere in prayer. And so we look back and rejoice at what God has done and continues to do. This is still the Christmas season, believe it or not. And we continue to celebrate not only the first coming of Christ, but his second coming as well. And in order to do that, yes, let us take a backward look back to the very dawn of creation, to the Garden of Eden, to the first Adam. What happened there? He not only failed the test of obedience in his disobeying God, he also violated his covenantal responsibilities as being the mediator of God's covenant with creation by his need to be prophet, priest, and king. He was to take the raw materials of creation and expand the garden that God had made for him as a model as to what the entire earth should look like, and he was to expand that garden throughout the entire earth for the glory of God. He failed the test. He was cast out of the garden. And God, in his grace, brought him back into fellowship with him, indirect though it was. He brought him back into fellowship by means of blood. It was the blood of animals as a type, a picture, a shadow of things to come. From Adam to Abraham, there were blood sacrifices. From Abraham to Moses, there were sacrifices along with the promises unfolded. And there was the covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham, who was called the friend of God. From Moses to David, there was everything that came before with the added feature of the tabernacle. And this meant God dwelling with his people, pitching a tent in the middle of the camp in the wilderness. There was a nearness of God and yet a distance. God was still holy, and if you approached him, you had to approach him very carefully. And from David to the exile, there was the temple. Again, it was a picture of God dwelling with his people. It made them a holy people. They were the planting of the Lord, his precious possession, and therefore they were to be holy. People set apart as those who belonged to God. And when God's people rebelled against him such that they could no longer tell the difference between the people of God and the people of the nations, the pagan nations around them, he left them. The glory of God departed. He was no longer with his people, but he had left a remnant. There was the tender shoot that we read about in Isaiah 53:1. There was the true temple, that is Jesus Christ, the true Israel, Emmanuel, God with us, born of the Virgin Mary, rejected by his people, crucified, dead, and buried, and yet risen from the dead bodily, and he is now enthroned in heaven. And from there he is preparing a place for his people whom he calls his bride. And what is common throughout all of these chapters in the story of redemption is God's saving grace and his dwelling with his people. Now, the Apostle Paul draws from the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple in Ephesians 2, and I'd like to read a few verses there. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, outside the camp, outside the commonwealth of the nation, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have, that is Jew and Gentile, access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of God. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Then the writer of Hebrews informs us, extending this imagery of a city, that is the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God is. And you see how this imagery builds on what has gone before. And notice how it all speaks to God being in the midst of his people. That's what we're talking about. And his people in turn have a sense of their belonging to him. And so the writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is true of every believer now. And by faith, we have already come to the New Jerusalem, that is, to Jesus Christ. And now we can take this imagery, God dwelling in the midst of his people, because they've been reconciled to him through the blood of Christ, and we can carry this imagery forward into the vision before us here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We read, first of all, of a new heaven and a new earth, a recreation paralleling the first creation where God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is covenantal language that we see throughout the scriptures, do we not? They will be his people and he will be their God. You will be my people. I will be your God. Well, what is this new Jerusalem? It is the city temple, virtually synonymous with the new heaven and the new earth. The new Jerusalem is Christ with his people living in perfect harmony and happiness forever. And this is what heaven is. Heaven is being in the presence of God and with his Son forever. That's the point we want to make today. Heaven is being in the presence of God and with his Son forever. It is light. It is security, and it is eternal life. Heaven is light by means of the glory of God. It is security in that no curse, no defilement, no tears, no danger are in it. And it is eternal life. The Garden of Eden restored with the added feature that no thought of ever being cast out again will happen to those who are in heaven. We all long for security, do we not? But we have this tendency to look for it in the wrong place. There's been a lot of criticism of the police in recent weeks, as you know. And now with the tragic deaths of two police officers, we're having to step back. Do we really want the rule of a tyrant or the rule of the mob? Do we not still want the rule of law? Do we not want still the protection of the police? We want to feel secure. Heaven is everything that we long for. It is everything that the believer longs for and everything that the unbeliever dreads. And you see, this is God's world. Not our world, but God's world. The future belongs to him. But what a glorious future it is. And to think that he offers this future to us. What does he offer? What is this place called heaven like? Jack reminded us last week that it's difficult for us to really conceive fully in a different space-time continuum than the one that we live in now and think of now. And so we see in everybody's book, however you understand the book of Revelation, it is highly symbolic as being the only way that God can convey to us somewhat what heaven is like. It is light. Verse 23 of chapter 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It is a place where there is always light and no darkness. No night. That means there's no sunrise, no sunset, no sitting out on the dock at night looking up at the starry sky. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to like the fact that there's no night. Again, remember, we're talking in symbolic language. And it's important for us to understand how John uses this imagery throughout his writings, through the Gospel of John, the letters of John, indeed the book of Revelation. He's using the terms light and darkness in a symbolic way. Light for John stands for truth, and truth is centered in a person. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And darkness stands for sin and rebellion. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Yeah, I might enjoy a starry night at Sand Lake in northern Wisconsin, but there are even places on Peninsula Road where I would be afraid at night with the darkness. We're afraid to walk alone at night, are we not? It is also the case that nighttime seems to be not only the time of crime, a time of sin, but a time of intense temptation. The light, the splendor, the glory of the celestial city, heaven, is none other than God himself and the Lamb. The risen God man whom we will see visibly in heaven. We'll see the splendor of the Father, but we will never see his essence. Excuse me, but we will see the Son. We will recognize him because he will still have the nail prints in his hands and feet. Now, if we think back on the tabernacle and the temple, remember, there were two rooms in that tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, and the same was in the basic temple structure itself. In the holy place, there was no natural light at all. In fact, there's an ancient rabbinic tradition that saw the temple as a model of the universe, that is, a model of heaven and earth. And we could even see this in Psalm 78, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And Solomon's temple in the holy place had these beautiful natural forms carved into the walls, the gourds and flowers, and it was overlaid with gold. And it was depicting this idealized, new created order. So if it's the case that the temple represents God dwelling with his people, then it is also reasonable to assume that the temple is a picture of the final redeemed new creation. And all of this imagery again gets carried forward into the book of Revelation. And we use this symbolism to interpret this highly symbolic nature that is the book of Revelation. And so the light is none other than our Lord himself. The nations will no longer define themselves by themselves. Right now the nations are defining themselves in terms of themselves, trying to create their version of heaven on earth. But it is at best a parody and at worst a tragedy in their attempts. And if our own nation continues on its present course, its arrogant, self-sufficient course, to create its own version of heaven called the American Dream, which ends up in many instances, I can tell you from direct observation, it becomes an American nightmare in many situations. And if we continue on this course, without God, we are doomed. The future does not belong to the United States. It belongs to Christ. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The gospel is for all people. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And so this light, which will always be shining because there is no temple in the city, because God himself and the Lamb is the temple. It is his glory, his splendor that fills the city. You need light in order to live. In the shortened days of winter, the extended darkness affects our health, our physical and our mental health. And if we neglect the Word of God and prayer, if we neglect the light of the Word of God, our spiritual health will suffer, I can assure you. And so we as children of light are called to be lights in this dark world so that those who sit in darkness will come to the light and live. So heaven is being in the presence of God and with his Son forever, and it is light by means of the glory of God. Secondly, it is a place of security. Now the imagery that is given here is that of a walled city. And in ancient times, the walls were the security of the city. And at night, its gates would be shut for security. We lock our doors at night, do we not? Some of us talk about a time when we didn't have to lock our doors. We didn't lock our doors normally where I grew up in South Minneapolis. But in that same neighborhood, as we speak, you would not dare to keep your door unlocked now. But in this city, this heavenly city, its gates are never shut. Verse 25, because there is no night there, because it is in the night where the evil lurks. It is not only that the light is always shining, it is also a place of security. Again, back in chapter 21, we see a description of the city back in verse 12, verse 17, that its city had high walls that were very thick. And again, the symbolism carrying forward the pattern of the ancient city, which included Jerusalem itself. And we think of the city of God, spoken of in Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. But you can have thick walls where it feels like a prison. Heaven is also a place of permanent beauty. And we notice also in verse 19 of chapter 21 that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. You know what that is? It's sort of a green. I had to look it up. Sort of a green quartz. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl in the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. It's not only that these jewels were kind of stuck into the foundation, but that they comprised the very foundation itself. It was a place of security, but also a place of beauty. The greatest security, of course, is our Lord's promise to his church, "Lo, I am with you always." And this is certainly true of the heavenly Jerusalem, is it not? God is in her midst, and that is her security. So the life of faith is the life that says, "A mighty fortress is our God, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." It's difficult to wrap our minds around this picture of heaven. How are we to understand that which is actually in another reality? And I remember one night as a teenager thinking about this, just being in a different reality, and I've never had an experience like it, but it terrified me to think of just being in a totally different reality from the one that we are in now. And we can't fully comprehend what it is like, but it is a new heaven and a new earth. And the only way that we can make any sense of it is for it to be described to us in symbolic terms that can give us some understanding. But know this, though we can't fully comprehend it, know this, it is a place for you. Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's a place where you belong. You were made for heaven. You were not made for destruction. Do not spurn God's offer of life. Is your name written in heaven? Don't fear the uncertain future. Our security is in God. Parents, do you know where your security lies? Are your children picking up from you a sense of security or insecurity? Are they sensing in you restless worrying, or do they see confidence in you? We're always teaching our children, wittingly and unwittingly, explicitly and by our actions. Teach them by having a heart that says, "Lord, we belong to you, and that's all that matters." Heaven is being in the presence of God and with his Son forever. It is light, life-giving light. It is security, because that is what we all desire. And thirdly, it is life everlasting, never-ending life together with our Lord. Then the angel, chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Cities, ancient and modern, were typically built on a river. Our own city, New York City, built on the Hudson River and the East River. My hometown of Minneapolis is built on the Mississippi River, Pittsburgh on three rivers, and so on. But ancient Jerusalem was an exception. Its water supply was from a spring that was outside the city wall. And Hezekiah had the presence of mind to seal up that spring and to dig a tunnel from that spring into the city that supplied water for the city. And that tunnel, by the way, is still in existence today. I'd love to walk through it. I guess it's one of the tourist attractions in Israel. A city, in order to be viable, needs a water source. In John's writings, he not only uses the symbol of light and darkness, he uses also the symbol of water. Water speaks of life. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we think, again, back to Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. And then, of course, Jesus' words in John 7, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You are already clean, Jesus said to his disciples, by the word I have spoken to you. And so what we have here in the New Jerusalem is the entire Trinity. There is the throne of God, not thrones, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. God is one, and flowing out from that throne is the river of life, the Holy Spirit. The curse has been lifted. Adam toiled by the sweat of his brow. The ground had been cursed. In times of judgment, the crops would fail, and the trees would not yield their fruit. Jesus cursed the fig tree of Israel because it did not yield fruit. All this now is reversed. The Garden of Eden, lush vegetation, never ending. And we will serve God in this new Jerusalem. Just exactly what that activity will be, we're not sure. It will all be centered on God. And it will involve, I am sure, the eternal, glorious discovery of the majesty of his being, the wonder of his grace, and the height and width and breadth and depth of his love. Love will be woven into every activity in heaven. I love love, and so do you. We sing about it. We long for it. We manage to give expression to it. Every hindrance to love will be removed in this heavenly city temple. Yes, heaven is being in the presence of God and with his Son forever. It is light. It is security. It is eternal life. This is the place the believer longs for and the unbeliever dreads. Nobody wants to go to hell, but not everyone wants to go to heaven either. At least not the heaven that is portrayed for us here in the book of Revelation. I agree with what John Piper said in his book of Advent readings that we got from Jack and Pat. If you think heaven is going to be boring, your view of God is really small. And we need to go against the tide of too many of our contemporary churches that reduces Christ to a nicer version of ourselves and treats God like he's our buddy. The descriptions before us here are in human terms. Christ has come down to the level of our finite, limited human understanding to explain to us something of what heaven is like. It's going to be even more wonderful than what is described here, but our minds are glued to the space-time cosmos and we can't fully take it all in. But know this, that our redemption is not yet complete. There remains our glorification when we will be freed from every hindrance to our knowing God and loving God. We will be totally healed from the curse of Adam. Don't file this away in the back of your mind. We must be exercised in living in the presence of God now. The time is near, it says in verse 10 of chapter 22. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12. Surely I am coming soon. Verse 20. Soon? Near 2,000 years? What's so soon about that? Very simple. The nearness of the kingdom happened with the coming of Christ. Remember the initial message. Repent, for the kingdom of God has been made near. The nearness is Christ. And I think near and soon are synonymous terms. Christ has come. His kingdom has been inaugurated. He has come to us who know him as Savior. The next thing to happen is the full consummation of that kingdom when he returns. And you and I now must be living as loyal subjects of that kingdom. That's probably the major theme of the book of Revelation. Overcoming. That is a present activity. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Consider the words of John in another place in closing. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Purify us, O God, with the expectation of your coming, with the preparation for your coming as we live our lives in the present, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Make that a reality more consistently among us. We pray this in the name of the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.